Well, if you take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 18. We'll begin reading with verse 10. The word of the Lord. Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand, as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped from his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. And that's really the theme of tonight's sermon. The Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as his commander of 1,000. And he went out and he came in before the people. David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here's my older daughter, Merab, and I will give her to you as a wife. Only be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battle." For Saul thought, "My hand shall not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And so Saul is plotting here. I'll give him Merab, but I'll give him Merab under the condition that you go out and fight the Philistines, Saul assuming that the Philistines would kill David. But David said to Saul, "Who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law?" So it came about at the time when Merab would have been Saul, or Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David. She was given to Adriel, the Maholathite, for a wife. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. When they told Saul, the thing was agreeable to him. Saul thought, "I will give her to him, that she may become a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David for the second time, "You may be my son-in-law today." Then Saul commanded his servant, "Speak to David secretly, saying, 'Behold, the king delights in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law.'" So Saul's servant spoke these words to David, but David said, "Is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law, since I'm a poor man and lightly esteemed?" The servants of Saul reported to him according to these words which David spoke. Saul then said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king does not desire any dowry except 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies.'" Now Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines, assuming that the Philistines would kill David. When his servants told David these words, it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law before the day had expired. David rose up and went, he and his men, and struck down 200 men among the Philistines. Then David brought their full foreskins and gave them in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. So Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, for a wife. When Saul saw that and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so his name was highly esteemed. Well, as we've gone through 1 Samuel, we've seen the fearful reality of being forsaken of God. If you remember way back in chapter 4 that we looked at months ago, Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, were killed because of their wickedness. The Ark of God was captured, And the Philistines had taken control of the ark. And when Eli hears of it, he is then killed, or he falls back and he dies. The point is, Hophni and Phinehas were forsaken of God because of their wickedness. And then when Phinehas' wife, who is with child and about to deliver, when she hears the news that her husband has died and the ark has been taken and Eli has died, she goes into labor, dies in childbirth, but before she dies, the last words from her mouth is that the young boy would be named Ichabod. Ichabod meaning no glory. The glory of God had departed from Israel, and they were left without the presence of God. A terrible experience of being forsaken. So that's the theme there. Hophni and Phinehas forsaken because of their wickedness. Ichabod is born, and he is named no glory. The glory of God is departed. A people forsaken. We'll skip ahead to chapter 16, and we read of God's presence departing from Saul. He was forsaken. Chapter 16, verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. The remaining chapters of 1 Samuel is a display of the contrast between David's life and Saul's life. The Holy Spirit departed from Saul, but came mightily upon David. And that's the theme for the remaining chapters of 1 Samuel. Saul, forsaken of God, David, highly favored of God. In chapter 16, verse 13, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. So throughout chapter 18, we find continually the expression, God was with David. We don't take this lightly. There's no greater blessing. The Lord was with David. Verse 12, now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Verse 14, David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. Verses 28 and 29, when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David, and thus was David's enemy continually. The Lord was with David. So what a startling distinction between Saul and David. Saul, rejected of God, forsaken of God. David, on the other hand, well, God was with him. I title tonight's sermon, If God Be For Us. If God Be For Us. And there's a flip side to that coin. If God is for us, there's an implication that if he's not for us, then he must be against us. So those are the two sides of that coin that I want us to look at tonight. And it's one or the other. There's no gray area. There's no third decision or no third option. He's either with you, for you, or he is against you. And is there any greater terrifying thought than the thought that God could possibly be against you? Well, we'll begin with the negative tonight. I'd rather begin with the negative because the positive is so much more glorious. That God is for us and all that that means. But God could be against you. Those whom God is not for, he's against. The most terrifying thought that we could ever experience. This was the terrifying reality for Saul. God was opposed to him. God was against him. As soon as God departed from Saul, Saul was filled with terror. There is no more terrifying thought than the thought that God could be against you. Everything in his life was characterized by fear. Chapter 16, verse 14, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him." Chapter 18, verse 12, "Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but departed from Saul." So Saul was afraid of David. Verse 15, "When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him." The word for dread simply means to be afraid. And then verses 28 and 29, "When Saul saw that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David." Well, while David enjoyed the kind favor of God, Saul was continually under God's indignation. Now remember, there is no gray area. You are either under God's kind favor or you're under God's indignation. You're under his wrath. But instead of repentance, instead of Saul falling on his face before God, repenting, "Oh God, I have sinned against you. I am a wicked man. I am justly under your condemnation." Instead of crying out for forgiveness, he continually tried to destroy David, the man who had God's favor. And isn't that just exactly what we see in the world? Those who are under God's condemnation despise those who experience God's favor. They do not want us around. They do not want our ideas, because our very presence is a reminder to them that we are under God's condemnation. Well, again, there are only two possibilities. Either God is for you or he's against you. And it is something that we should consider very carefully. It's one or the other. Either God is for you or he is against you. And here's the reality. Because of sin, all men have become the enemies of God. In other words, God is against them. James 4:4 says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Which is simply saying that all of humanity who are intoxicated with this world, we are either lovers of God and lovers of his kingdom and infatuated with Christ, or we love this world, and there's no other option. We either love Christ with our whole heart, trust him with our life, see him as glorious, grand, worthy of our life, or we love this world. And God says, and if you are a lover of this world, then you are the enemy of God. God says, you are my enemy. I am against you. My fury is kindled upon you. Psalm 5, verses 5 and 6, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity." We don't like to hear that. God hates the workers of iniquity. "You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." Or Romans 1:18. You probably have this memorized. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." This is the condition of humanity. God's wrath is revealed against them. So it's a fearful thought. If God is not for you, then he's against you. Well, most lost people will not claim this. No one will admit that God is against me. He is angry with me. He's against everything I do. He abhors me. He's against me. Who would own that? It doesn't change the reality. We all want to think that God is on my side. Everyone claims that. God is on my side. He's working for my good. He's pleased with me. God loves me. Everything in my life is blessed of God. And when difficulties come, even the worst heathen will pray unto God, God, solve this situation. And the reason that we pray that with confidence is we really believe in our heart that God looks upon me with His favor. He wants all good things for me. I'm going through a difficulty so I can go before God and ask God's help because He looks upon me with His favor. He loves me. He's pleased with me. And most people have full expectation of eternal life, that they will go to heaven when they die. This is the heart and condition of humanity. Everyone thinks that they are under God's kind favor. And the presence of God's common grace, remember, there's a difference between sovereign grace and what we call common grace. And there is a sense in which our loving Creator, who is gracious, He's patient, and He's withholding His wrath until the day of judgment. In this life, we experience many tokens of God's common grace. And so, as our Lord says regarding the enemies of God, He causes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. In other words, the wicked and the righteous. They both enjoy the sunshine. I enjoy our sanctuary this time of the year when the sun is coming in the window, and I have a whole different perspective. I see beams of sunshine shining upon some of your faces. Some of you are trying to guard it because it's too bright upon your face. But it's sunshine. It's a token of God's grace. I heard a sermon years ago from John Piper from Romans 1. Speaking of the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and how we experience such delayed consequences of sin. The wrath of God is already kindled, but delayed. And he says in that sermon that we should have awakened today with torment. Boils upon our skin, plague sweeping across the earth, unbearable heat singeing the skin of human beings, the smell of sulfur singeing our nostrils as we try to breathe such acrid air. This should be what we awaken to this morning. But instead, because of God's common grace, we awaken to comfort. Few people awaken this morning in agonizing pain, the pain that we deserved to experience when we awakened. We enjoy God's rich bounty. We partake of good food, good friends, the enjoyment of life, pleasures unending, nice homes, nice cars to drive, jobs that give us a comfortable wage, and we could go on and on and on. The fields continue to produce rich harvest year after year, and what happens is the lost person looks upon this common grace, the rich bounty and goodness of God, and they presume, well, this is proof that God is favorable towards me. That God looks upon me with a sense in which He's for me, not against me. But the truth is, the unbeliever is under the wrath of God. Wrath is simply anger. God's anger is kindled upon the lost person, and it is increasing day by day by day. So Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But by the time you get to chapter 2 and verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The picture is of a giant barn where normally a farmer would store up the crops, the bounty, the rich harvest, storing up for the future. The lost person is storing up wrath unto the day of wrath. The day of judgment is coming, and he is storing up wrath unto the day of wrath. God is presently against him. And on the day of judgment, he will hear those wretched words, "Depart from me, ye who work iniquity." And if God is against you, who can be for you? What possible hope do you have? Paul makes the wonderful statement of comfort at the end of Romans 8 when he says in verse 31, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" That's wonderful comfort. Of all the foes of the world and all the enemies and all the trials and all the difficulties, if God is for you, who can be against you? But there's a flip side. If God is against you, who can possibly help? So if God's against you, who can be for you? Who's able to come to your defense? Where shall you go? Upon what will you rest? Do you hope to stand upon your own strength when our human flesh is continually failing? And we go to the hospital and we see people in their beds and they're writhing in pain, and we see the reality that our flesh is weak and failing continually. We grow old, our hair grows gray. We become wrinkled in our skin, and we're marching day by day by day closer to the end. Your strength will fail you. Psalm 31, verses 9 and 10. "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasting away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away." Your strength will not help you. And on the day of judgment, your good works will be of little comfort. They will provide no benefit to you on the day of judgment. Jeremiah 50, verse 31, "Behold, I am against you, O arrogant one, declares the Lord God of hosts, for your day has come, the time when I will punish you." Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17. "Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" If God is against you, who can be for you? And upon what will you stand? But on the other hand, now for the positive. "Those whom God is for, nothing shall stand against. For years, Saul will attempt to destroy David." We're already seeing it happen. Chapter 16, the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul, enters into David. Saul is rejected of God, forsaken of God. David, on the other hand, a man after God's own heart, a man who has God's kind favor. God is with him. And again, throughout chapter 18, God is with him. God is with him. God is with him. So all of Saul's efforts to destroy David, every one of them backfired every time. He sent David to fight on the front line with the Philistines, and God continued to prosper David. Instead of destroying David, God used it to teach David important leadership skills, and at the same time began to foster the great favor of the people. As the people look upon David and they're just amazed and they are shouting, "Saul hath killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. What Saul saw as an opportunity to destroy David by sending him on the front line was used of God to bless David. Saul even tried to use his own daughter in his scheme to have David killed. Verse 17 again, "Here's my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant and fight for me the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "My hand will not be against him. Let the hand of the Philistines be against him." When that failed, Saul then gives his daughter to another, Adriel, the Meholathite. We shouldn't miss the significance. It'll be a while before we actually see it. All the way when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 21, and we're going to find Saul treats the Gibeonites with, well, unfairly, unjustly, and unlawfully. Remember, the Gibeonites are those that disguise themselves. They say, "We're from a far country, and because God has declared all the Canaanites under the ban, they are forsaken. They are all to be destroyed. You will make no allies of any of them, no covenants with any of them. You shall destroy them all." The Gibeonites, cunning, shrewd, and they come to Joshua and his men, and they say, "We're from a far country, and would you make a covenant with us?" And they do. They did not seek the face of God, and they made the covenant. And so the Gibeonites dwelt with Israel. They had the favor of Israel, and God says, "They're under your protection." So they make servants of the Gibeonites, but they are protected. Saul, on the other hand, broke that. When we get to chapter 21 of 2 Samuel, the Gibeonites, because the people of Israel are suffering, and they pray unto God, "What shall we do?" And basically, what do the Gibeonites want? And the Gibeonites ask for Saul's sons. And this marriage between Merab and Adriel produces five sons, and these sons are killed, executed to bring justice to the Gibeonites. Once again, showing that the hand of God's curse upon Saul continued long after the death of Saul. But David later knew that God was on his side, and because God was on his side, Saul could not prevail. And David came to understand that. Saul cannot prevail. Jonathan, Saul's son, would come to David in, I think, chapter 23, and tell David, "My dad's not going to be able to get you. You've got God's favor, and you will be king, and my father will not kill you." Well, 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 through 4, David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress." Same words, by the way, in Psalm 18. "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." God was for David, against Saul, for David. And none of David's enemies could defeat him. Not Saul, not his own son, Absalom. None of David's enemies. In fact, the Philistines were finally vanquished under the reign of David. So that when Solomon comes to the throne, the kingdom's at peace. The enemies are gone. They are absolutely at peace. It's only when wicked Rehoboam, Solomon's son, Rehoboam comes to the throne and everything begins to break up, and wicked kings come to the throne, and we're reading in Jeremiah, Babylon, and the Chaldeans, the wickedness, and we'll see it, the prophet Micah. That's the reason I said that we're going to do 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. We're going to throw the prophet Micah in as well to see what happens to a people who forsake God. Well, we have great enemies. Our flesh, which is the great reservoir for sin. The world that continues to hold its ways before us. And they seem so right and it seems so good. If we just follow the ways of this world, we will find happiness. And then Satan, who says, yes, this is true. If you follow the world, if you indulge your sinful desires, if you follow the ways of this world, if you simply look to me, I will give you the desires of your heart. Which, by the way, that's exactly what he told Jesus. He said, look at all the kingdoms of the earth. I'll give them all to you if you but bow and follow me. We have these enemies and they are terrible. Our struggles are real, but we are never alone. God is with us. So Martin Luther's testimony, did we in our own strength confide? I know I read this a lot. We sing it a lot. Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. God is with us. Christ is with us. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He, Lord Sabaoth His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. What can overtake God's people when God is there to protect them? Nothing. Nothing. He's for us. The King of Glory, the God of the universe, the all-powerful, almighty Creator is for us. When the Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem, Hezekiah speaks these words, 2 Chronicles 32, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed. By the way, there's a long line of godless kings, but Judah had some godly kings along the way too. Hezekiah was one. Not a perfect king. In fact, it was Hezekiah that invites the Babylonians, come see, let me show you all of my treasures. And God was not pleased. There are no perfect men, but Hezekiah sincerely desired to honor God. So Hezekiah says, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria or because of all the horde that is with him. For the one who is with us is greater than the one with him. Only with him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, King of Judah. If God's for us, who can be against us? Or, and I hate to mention it again because I think I brought it out in a sermon just two or three weeks ago, but 2 Kings 6:15, the Syrians are attacking and Elijah with his servant, or Elisha with his servant are there, and the servant is terrified, and Elijah says, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those that are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Or listen to Isaiah, when Isaiah says, no weapon formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Well, this message, this sermon, is meant to bring one of two responses. If you do not know Christ, if you have not submitted your life to Him, understand clearly, you are His enemy. There is no other option. There is no other possibility. If you have not trusted Him, know of a certainty, you are His enemy. He is against you. He is not for you. Turn to Him today. Give your life to Him. Trust Him. Follow Him. And you will find Him a gracious Savior who is willing to receive. You are His enemy of your own choosing because you will not have Him. You will not submit to Him. You will not follow Him. You will not trust Him. And so you are His enemy of your own choosing. On the other hand, if you are a Christian, does this give you wonderful confidence that He is for you? Or Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Do you ponder such love? Do you ponder that the Lord Jesus Christ looks upon you and He looks upon you with delight? It's like a young man looking upon his newlywed bride. He looks upon her and he says, as Adam would say, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She is precious in my sight. I love her. And I will defend her. And I will spend my entire life with her. For the Lord Jesus Christ loves us with a love that surpasses every earthly love that we could consider. So we have two contrasting forces flowing through this chapter. God's favor upon David, and Saul's envy and hatred bent on destroying David. And the conclusion, God wins. God prevails. Saul's hatred and vindictiveness and bitterness towards David will not survive, will not win, will not prosper. God is for David. And the interesting thing in chapter 18, moving on, the interesting point is the obscurity of it all. Saul was often working secretly behind the scenes. He's got his schemes working, and it's so secret. Now, here's what I'll do. I'll give him Merab, but I'll tell him, but fight valiantly. And so he'll feel obligated, because I'm the king and I've given him my daughter, he'll feel obligated to fight valiantly. I'll put him on the front lines. The Philistines will kill him. End of story. He's working behind the scenes. He doesn't do this openly. By the way, he will begin to do it openly. At this point, he's trying to do shrewdly. No one will know. It's like David with Bathsheba and her husband. Secretly, not openly. Well, Saul's working behind the scenes. But here's the other side of that. God is also working behind the scenes to preserve David, to prosper David. All this is at the hand of God. To prosper David. All the people are loving David. He's winning their hearts. He will be their king. He's a valiant man. God's working all of this to prosper David. So Saul is seeking to kill him, and the scripture says, but God prospered David. And it's all behind the scenes. You don't see it openly. God's just working and doing what He does to His people. Does this bring you comfort that God is working in the background? And all these details of your life, sometimes they seem quite dreadful. I mean, what could be more dreadful? Here's David playing nice, soothing music for Saul, and Saul, for no reason, picks up his javelin and hurls at David. The scripture says, and he did this twice. It's just dreadful. Difficulties. And then David's put to flight, running for his life, continually knowing that there's but a step between me and death. But God working it all for his good. The scripture says, Romans 8:28, and we know that, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That's a Christian verse. The unbeliever cannot say that. In fact, for the unbeliever, all things are working for your demise, not for your good, for your demise, because God is against you. But not so for the believer. So lift up your head, raise your eyes upward, look at Christ seated at the right hand of majesty, and know this, the all-knowing King of glory who sits upon the right hand of majesty, who is actually among us tonight, he gazes upon you, and he says, this one is my delight. He laid down his life for you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He loves you. And I wish that there were human words to describe and then some way to get those words and connect with you to express just how awe-inspiring, how wonderful, how absolutely marvelous that Christ loves us. And we cheapen it today when we say, well, that's because God loves everybody. He loves everyone just the same. So these people he's against, that his wrath is kindled upon, who are under his curse, well, he loves them just as much as he loves everyone else, because he just loves. That's not it at all. He loves you, his beloved, his treasured one, his one that he laid down his life to redeem, that you might be clothed in fine white garments, pure and spotless, his own betrothed bride, so that he can come back and receive you unto himself. He is for you. Well, through Christ, we discover the excellence of a life of righteousness and the privilege and pleasure of living under the confidence of God's divine favor. Don't ever doubt that. It's Satan that always comes. Now, don't doubt that if you're a child of God, if you have trusted Christ, if he is your Savior, if you're living for him, if you treasure him, then you are under God's divine favor. And Satan will continually lie and deceive and convince you, no, you're not under his favor. He hates you. You are despised in his sight. You are cursed. You are condemned. You have no hope at all. When the reality is quite the opposite. The Christ is my Savior. Yes, I'm unworthy. But that's what grace is all about. He's looked upon me with his favor. And I trust him. And at the end of the day, when everything is said and done, I trust him. And as I stand before him in the day of judgment, and when the purity of his righteousness is overwhelming, the brightness of his glory is too brilliant to gaze upon, that we can look within our heart and gaze upon him and say, I trust you. I trust you. And you are worthy of all trust. And I can depend upon you. That's a child of God. And though Satan will lie and accuse and condemn, we can simply say, but I trust the Savior. And he will not let me down. Well, that's the child of God. And he is for us. Psalm 1, and I'll close. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And then this describes him. He'll be like a tree firmly planted in streams of water, or by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. How does he prosper? He prospers because he's under God's kind favor. God is for him, and he will never falter, and he will never fail. The other, on the other hand, the ungodly are not so, but God is against them. So the question we ask ourselves tonight, is God for me or is he against me? And if I have to answer, well, he's against me, understand it is of your doing, because he says, come. And if you come, I will in no wise cast out. Come, take my yoke upon you, he says. Come and trust me, and you will find him worthy of your trust. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, O God, for your grace, for such love, for the promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Our Master said, and lo, I am with thee always, even to the end of the age. And as the Apostle Paul asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of God? And then after going through a long list of adversaries and possible fiends that might rob us from the hand of God, the conclusion can only be, nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Father, thank you for such love, for such mercy. Thank you for our Savior. Father, help us to trust him more. There are many things that hinder us, and many things that confuse, and many things that rob. And there are many things, Father, that will bring us to doubt. But we do know this. I trust my Savior. Father, may these be the words upon our hearts and upon our lips at all times. And I will live my life for him. And I will continue to seek to glorify him with all that I do. And I will seek to keep him as my master. By the power of your Spirit, not by our strength, but by your doing, Father, we thank you that we have your favor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.